today. Would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14? Last January, we started working through John chapter 14. We are over halfway through. We will be continuing to work through John, and we'll be completing the Gospel of John sometime this summer. Our conviction as a church is that God's Word is a sufficient tool through which and by which God can build His church, and that His Word is powerful and relevant and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We come today to a beautiful passage. There's a big word in theology called Christology. Christology, maybe a good word to learn today. Christology refers to the teaching concerning Christ. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has a powerful, of course, Christology. But there are certain high watermarks of New Testament Christology in particular. We think of John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, passages like this. I think John 14 is one of the great Christological passages of the Bible that speak of the nature of Christ in a way that is poignant and so convicting when Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Remember that we are in a section of John's Gospel which is called the Farewell Discourse. What that means is Jesus is giving his disciples preparatory instructions to prepare them mentally and spiritually for the coming events of the crucifixion, events that they perhaps did not understand, that they certainly did not understand as well as they would, but events that were crucial to their understanding of Christ. So everything you read, for instance, in John 14, is meant to prepare them to understand what's about to happen. I mean, the cross is amazing to us on this side of it. But imagine living on that side of it, preparing for it, and you see the disciples struggling to understand, what is this talk about going to Jerusalem to die, about being delivered over to the hostile hands of the Jewish religious establishment? What does this mean? And so everything Jesus is doing here is to prepare them for the events that we know and that they will soon know are at the very essence of our faith, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to look today at John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. I will ask you to stand with me, as is our custom, in honor of the reading of God's Word. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. What do these three sayings have in common? The spitting image, a chip off the old block, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The spitting image, a chip off the old block, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, you've heard all of those. They're colloquial phrases in our culture, but they have been in many cultures for many, many years. What do they mean? Let's start with the spitting image. Some people think that the phrase, the spitting image, if you say he is the spitting image of his Father, that is simply a shortening of the longer version, the splitting image, as if you take two pieces of wood and split it down the middle, they fit perfectly together. In fact, the phrase has a much more salivary history. It's not a shortening of splitting. It is, in fact, spitting. The earliest reference to the phrase comes in 1689 in a novel, Love in a Bottle. It says, poor child, he's as like his own dada as if he were spit out of his mouth. In 1820, Andrew Knapp and W. Baldwin referred to a girl as, quote, a daughter, the very spit of the old captain. It could be worse. In Norwegian literature, the phrase is, he blew him out of his nose. Sorry. The idea being there that some people are so similar that it is as if one spit the other out of his mouth. French literature, the earliest origins of the term in French literature say, he is the spitting portrait of him. The spitting image. How about a chip off the old block? The earliest phrase to the chip off the old block actually comes from a sermon in 1621. The Bishop of Lincoln, who was a guy named Robert Sanson, said this, am not I a child of Adam, a chip of the same block with him? John Milton, the great poet who wrote Paradise Lost, said, how well dost thou now appear to be a chip of the old block. See what I did this week? Studying wonderful phrases. The earliest reference that we know came in an Ohio newspaper in 1870. The Athens Messenger said this, listen, parents, the children see their parents' double dealings, see their parents' want of integrity, and learn them to cheat. The child is too often a chip off the old block. What about the apple falling far from the tree? Ralph Waldo Emerson used it early on, but he said that an apple doesn't fall far from the stem. The earliest reference to the apple doesn't fall far from the tree comes from H.W. Thompson in 1939, who wrote this. By the way, I love his book title, Body, Boots, and Breeches, Folk Tales from Country New York. He referred to the fact that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The spitting image, a chip off the old block, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. What they have in common is they all recognize the powerful connection between a father or mother and a daughter or son, i.e., between parents and their children. Necessarily, kids usually end up being like their parents. Now, this is a blessing and a curse, right? It's a curse because it means it's only with great effort that you get rid of inherited personality traits that you see as a fault. It's a blessing because oftentimes it means we inherit naturally those parts of our parents' personas that we like. But all of it recognizes a principle, if you'll allow me to limit it to the males, that sons tend to be like their fathers, or they can be like their mothers. We have other ways of putting it. He's following in his father's footsteps. How about that? Or he's just like his father. Or how about this? How about if a father and son are so similar? Have you ever heard someone say, he is his daddy? You ever heard that? God bless her. I've heard people say that to my kid. She is her daddy. Sorry, Hannah. If you break it down, every society recognizes that children tend to be like their parents. Now, Jesus is going to say something in John 14 that I think recognizes that fact, but that necessarily goes well beyond it. For Jesus wasn't just the image of the Father, a chip off the old block, or an apple that had not fallen very far from a tree. Jesus the Son and God the Father share an essence in a way that no father and son can share in our understanding. He is the image. He is part of the same block. He is part of the same tree. But he is so much more. Now, Philip is going to ask Jesus a question. Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus' answer will be one of the most radical, incendiary statements that the earth has ever seen. Shocking, in fact. Blasphemous to the Jews. Blasphemous to many people today. William Barclay said of Jesus' statements in John 14, quote, It may well be that the ancient world, that in the ancient world, this was the most staggering thing Jesus ever said. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar from many years ago, called Jesus' words here a bold and daring claim. Staggering, bold, daring. When Jesus talked about his relationship with his Father, it was in such a way that it gripped the imagination and the minds and hearts of everyone who heard, and it either repelled them back into their religious traditions from which they could shout blasphemy, or else it opened up whole new understandings of who God is for the Jews and for Gentiles alike. I want us to consider Jesus' relationship with his Father. Number one, Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus reveals the Father. Now, again, it starts with the question. Look back at verse 8. By the way, all of this will be much more enjoyable for you if you have a Bible. I can't see beneath the pew, so don't worry. I don't know if you do or not. I'm not trying to attack you. It just will help you because we're going to work systematically through Scripture. Everybody, Bibles are good. Jesus reveals the Father, number one. Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Do you remember back when I preached on John 12 in the scene where the Greek inquirers, some Greeks, come to Jerusalem and they want to see Jesus, that they seek out Philip? And I pointed out that it's interesting, two of the disciples have Greek names, Philip and Andrew, which is interesting because they grew up in the same town. We saw them speaking earlier in John, and then in John 12, when the Greeks approach Philip, he goes to Andrew and says, hey, some Greeks want to see Jesus. Now, Philip was a Jew, but he was a Jew with a Greek name. And if you know anything about the history of that time, you know that Alexander the Great had come through and had Hellenized or Greekified the whole world. This is why, for instance, the New Testament was written in Greek and not in Hebrew. Because Jews by this time, many of them were speaking Greek. And of course, old school Jews were still speaking Hebrew. But Philip, whether by coincidence or irony or whatever, Philip does a very Greek-sounding thing. He asks for more proof. Now, why does he ask to see the Father? This is why it's important that you try to come every week, because last week, Jesus was talking about the Father. Remember, he said, I am going to the Father, and if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said last week, I'm going to my Father, and in my Father's house are many, what? Inside joke, inside between me and whoever was here last week. By the way, Tony Weston sends his order of worship for me to look at this week. Every hymn, I've got a mansion, her mansion is bigger than mine, taller than mine, he's building me a cabin. I knew exactly what that guy was doing. It was funny. He and his brother-in-law colluded together to do that. But Jesus has talked about his Father. And Philip asked a very rational kind of surface-level question. Jesus, show us the Father. And then he says something very interesting. Show us the Father, and it is enough for what? For us. What is intriguing there is the plural pronoun us. That means that presumably Philip, whether by right or by presumption, was presuming to speak for all of the disciples. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Also the statement, it is enough. It is enough what? It's enough proof. It's enough to satisfy our curiosity. Show us the Father, Jesus, and we'll stop whispering behind your back who is his Father. Show us the Father, and we'll stop debating among ourselves about who your Father is. Just show him to us, and it is enough. I understand that. I remember being a little boy once in my backyard, and I was out there playing. I don't know why I remember this. I had a croquet mallet, and I was hitting a tree with it. It may explain a lot about me, what I did. It's what I did when my brother wasn't around. Otherwise, I would have been hitting him with the croquet mallet, to my point. But I remember being alone in the backyard one time. I was a little boy, and I remember just saying, God, there's no one out here but you and me. Just let me see you briefly. You ever done this? Anyone? Be honest. No one? Just for a moment. It was a very Moses thing to do. Show me your back. Just run between the trampoline and the tool shed. Right? I just want to see. Youth, tell me something. Isn't this a great looking group of youth over here, by the way? Youth, have you ever just wanted to see him? Isn't it awesome? It's not bad, is it? It's kind of human, isn't it? It's kind of human. I mean, we want to see stuff, don't we? We want to see stuff. It's like the little girl who was afraid in the storm. You've heard this. All preachers tell this all the time. Her parents go in there. She's crying. She's like, can I sleep with you? Can I sleep with you? She's in the storm. I'm scared. She's like, no, no, you need to stay in your bed. You need to stay in your bed. Well, I'm scared. Let me sleep with you. No, no, honey. Jesus is with you. The Lord's with you. God's with you. God's with you right now. Can I come get in your bed? No, just stay right here. You're fine. God's with you. And the little girl says, I know God's with me, but I just need someone with skin on them right now. Sometimes we just want to see. We just want to see. Now, by now, the disciples are used to the fact that when they ask Jesus a question, his answers tend to be bewildering. You ever notice that? I have that feeling when I read Jesus' answer sometimes. I think, I never would have seen that coming. Jesus, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus responds and says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you do not know me? Now, it's one of those awkward social situations when people answer a question you did not ask, and you've tried to think of a polite way to tell them that they misheard you. Did Philip think, oh, he misheard me? Peter always coughs at the wrong time. I wasn't saying, show us you. I was saying, show us the Father. But Philip did not get a chance to say that because Jesus goes on. And Jesus speaks to Philip and says this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I want you to imagine for a moment that you do not know what some of you know about the deity of Christ. I want you to sympathetically, with your imagination, put yourself in the place of Philip. And you tell me that your mind wouldn't boggle at this. Jesus, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? I'm not talking about you, Jesus. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All of a sudden, unbelievable, some might say blasphemous possibilities about the identity and nature of Jesus open up in the imagination of the disciples, and they pause for a moment, I think, and they begin to understand a truth that only now they could begin to grasp, that the relationship between this son and his father is qualitatively different than the relationship between any earthly son and any earthly father. There's something going on here between Jesus and Father God, and I wonder if there might minds strain to grasp what they would never have dared say aloud. Could it be that this Jesus is more than we thought he was? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, what is God like? I just want to see him for a moment. If you look at me, you're looking at God, he says. This is an unbelievable turn of events. It's also oddly ironic because you have the disciples implicitly saying, we've never seen the Father, or else they wouldn't have asked. Show us the Father. But you have Jesus saying, you've seen him all along. How is it that they could have been looking at the Father through the Son and not see it? Is it not because it is one thing to look at Jesus with eyes of flesh and another thing to look at Jesus with eyes of faith? How you look at Jesus determines what you will see there. Now, many, many years ago, one of my favorite preachers, Augustine, St. Augustine, said this. Why wasn't the Father seen here? Because the eye he could be seen with was not yet whole in the disciples. As for the Lord's body, which could be seen with these eyes, it was not only the one who revered him who saw, but also the Jews who crucified him. So if he wanted to be seen in another way, it means he was requiring other eyes. Now that's pretty brilliant, as Augustine normally is. Augustine's saying here, look, you can look at Jesus with fleshly eyes, and you can either love him or hate him. The people who crucified him were looking at him, but they did not believe. The eyes of the flesh can go one way or the other, but the eyes of faith that dare to look at him and believe, they cannot help but love this Jesus. Some of you are frustrated. Some of you just came through the holidays. Some of you even had conversations about your faith with family members who don't get it and who have not gotten it for years, and you're frustrated that your family members can't get the truth about Jesus. They see him. You went to church with them when you were growing up. You both looked at Jesus, but one of you sees a Savior and one of you sees just a man. That is because you are looking at him with two separate sets of eyes. Some of you have looked on Jesus with the eyes of faith and of trust. And when you look at Jesus in this way, you don't just see Jesus, the Son. You see that the Father is in and working through the Son. You see the Father as you see the Son. But some of you, even in this sanctuary this morning, are looking at Jesus through eyes of custom or tradition or perhaps even raising. You're looking at him from a distance and you're looking at him askance. As if to say, I see him, but I don't get it. That's because there's a difference between looking at Jesus and seeing Jesus. Philip had looked at Jesus, but he had never really seen Jesus. And when Jesus says, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father, what he's doing is he is throwing open the door to whole new landscapes and vistas and a whole new horizon of possibilities, which means that this Jesus is more than they ever could have imagined. St. Augustine, who I mentioned earlier, was nurtured and discipled in the Lord by a very famous preacher in Milan, Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose said that Jesus was the portrait of the Father. And not just any portrait, he says. He says, notice what kind of portrait is spoken of. It is a portrait of truth, righteousness, the power of God. It is not a silent portrait, for he is the Word. It is not an insensible portrait, for it is wisdom. It is not a vain and foolish portrait, for it is power. It is not a soulless portrait, for it is life. It is not a dead portrait, for it is the resurrection. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you choose not to see the Father in the Son, you will never see him. But if you believe and look on Jesus in eyes of faith, you will see what your mama and your daddy and your cousins have been talking about all these years. You look at your family members, perhaps, some of you who are here, and you say, I just don't get it. I just don't see it. It's because you're looking without seeing. Eyes of doubt will never trust. But eyes that dare to believe something unbelievable, that Jesus is God with us, are eyes that see and know the truth. Secondly, Jesus' words and work prove his oneness with the Father. Now, it is one thing for Jesus to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, but how? How does that work? How does Jesus demonstrate his oneness with the Father? He does it in two ways. He does it, number one, he says, through his words, and number two, through his works. Consider. Look at verse 10. Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. People all the time say, Christians believe irrationally. Christians believe outside of the evidence. Jesus says, I'll give you two pieces of evidence. My words and my works. Every time I hear someone say that faith is irrational, that there is no evidence for our faith, I think to myself, you clearly have never opened your heart to the words of Jesus. No evidence? You tell me what's happening in my heart when I read the Sermon on the Mount and when I break down and weep because I know that God has just read me while I was trying to read him. You tell me that any human being in this fallen, godless world could have mustered up the teachings that Jesus said to those who would listen. You show me anyone who modeled that kind of radical love and radical forgiveness. You tell me that it's not evidence when Jesus says to Peter, who says, how many times should we forgive? 7 times. And Jesus says, 70 times 7. You tell me that there's not power in the words of Jesus. I remember in high school once, I used to be a really good Christian. I'd get up at 5 a.m. and study. I still have legal pads where I would study and study and study. I remember one morning in high school, I was sitting at my desk in my room studying God's Word, and there's a scene where one of the demoniacs comes up to Jesus, a man possessed by a devil, and the devil speaks to Jesus, and the devil says, I know you. And Jesus says, you be silent. And the devil falls silent. And I burst into tears. Because in the word of Jesus, even read 2,000 years later, I saw and knew the evidentiary power of the deity of the Son and of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus' words can shut the mouth of hell itself. You tell me that's not evidence. You tell me when the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross and they revile him and curse him in front of his own mother, who, by the way, had more courage than 10 of the 11 remaining disciples. That Jesus, when he looks at those who curse him and says, "Father, forgive them," you tell me you don't want to believe in that Jesus. The words are enough. Church, if I had never read of a miracle of Christ, I would believe in him because of the words. The word of God is evidence of the presence and authority of God. "You've heard me teach," he says. I love these scenes in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching and it says, and the people were amazed. Because he was teaching as one who had authority. How do we know? We know because of the words. Let me say this to you who are skeptics. Honestly, no one will ever argue you into the faith. No one ever will. But I challenge you this morning, if you are a skeptic of the faith, to take this year, carefully study and listen and try to practice what Jesus said. And then you come back here in a year and you tell me that he was not God in flesh. There's power in the words. Now, you say, "Well, I need more than words." Fine. Jesus makes allowances for those who need more. He says in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Some of you are cynical. You say, "Look, Jesus wasn't the first wise teacher to say, love your enemies." And that's true, by the way. That's true. It's not as if no one ever said anything that Jesus said. It's just that no one ever combined in such a powerful way with the authority of God on high the body of the teachings of Christ. Even in this fallen world, as Paul says in Romans 1, we see little glimpses of deity. We know there is a God. Even false teachers would stumble on a truth. Not everything that Plato says, for instance, was bad. Some of what he says is great. But he wasn't God's son. And the teachings of Jesus are qualitatively distinct from the teachings of any other teacher. But if the words aren't enough, how about the works? No evidence. There's no evidence for the faith, you say? Tell that to the man who went to the synagogue with his hand withered and palsied, and Jesus healed him and his hand opened. If you don't believe on the words, believe on the works. I see evidence for the authority of Jesus and his deity every time I open God's word and see him walking on the waters, calming the storm, turning water into wine, healing the blind, the lame, the cripple. Every time I see Jesus' works, I know that he is of the Father and that the Father is in him. Not even those works. When I see the great works, I know even more. Jesus going to the cross. Jesus lying down and opening his arms to be nailed and his feet to be nailed. Jesus crucified. Jesus buried. Every time I see Jesus on the cross, I think, who could work a work like that but God? And then they bury our Jesus. And then every Easter morning, when I get up on Easter morning and I realize that in the dark, dank depths of that tomb, the stone was rolled away and light flooded it, and the very dead Jesus became very much alive. And I know that above all other works, the resurrection of Jesus is the work that confirms the words. How do we know? We know because of the words, and we know because of the works. Hey, remember this. Jesus said in John 20, 29 to doubting Thomas, who asked if he could touch Jesus, Jesus said, hey, it's better for you to not have seen and believed, but it's good to see and believe. Remember this? Have you believed because you have not seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, Jesus' words and work prove his oneness with the Father. Lastly, this. Jesus offers us a relationship with the Father. Go back to verse 7. You tell me, to what end is all of this said? Is Jesus' purpose here so that the disciples can become theologically advanced in their understanding? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Is the purpose of Jesus here simply to teach them more stuff? No. Jesus is not speaking so that they will have more information. He is speaking so that they will have a relationship with the God they are struggling to know. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Three times in verse 7, Jesus uses the word know. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. When he says the word know here, he's not using it in terms of mere knowledge. The Bible rarely uses the word know in the way that I might say, I know that 2 + 2 = 4. I know that Arkansas whooped Kansas State. I know it because I watched it. And while I did not call the Hogs, I celebrated. It was awesome. I saw it. I knew it. It didn't really affect my relationship with anything, but it was great. Some knowledge is exciting, but it doesn't necessarily change who you are. But when Jesus says that you will know the Father as you know the Son, he means a relationship. I mean, that word know is used elsewhere in Scripture to the marriage relationship. A husband knows his wife. It is an intimate relational term. Now, what this means is, when I come to know that seeing Jesus is seeing God, that the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, when I come to know that, it affects my relationship. That's because Jesus is no longer just a good teacher. He is Almighty God among us. This means that my relationship with Jesus is A, progressive. I grow in it as I go along. And B, it is relational. I grow in him as I grow along. A.T. Robertson said that that phrase, from now on you do know him, should literally be translated, you are beginning to know the Father from now on. See, this revelation of God through Christ was a revelation that set in motion a deepening relationship. Because it is one thing to know Jesus as the rabbi. It is another thing to know him as divine. And so they begin to know him and see him and understand him. Watch this. The Father is known through the Son. By the way, lest you fear that your pastor believes in the binity instead of the Trinity, may I say that the reason God the Father is known through God the Son is because God the Holy Spirit equips us, woos us, calls us, breaks us, heals us, teaches us, ministers to us, and walks with us through this process? He is Father, He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. It's an unbelievable thought that I come to know the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. It is January the 8th. It's the beginning of a brand new year. May I ask you a simple question? Do you know God? You might say God is a nebulous term. It's hazy. It's abstract. It's floating out there somewhere. God. The one religion on the face of this planet that teaches the concrete knowability of God is Christianity. Because only in Christianity does God step into creation, born of the Virgin Mary, grows and teaches and reveals Himself in the Father. Only in our faith does God come near in a way that you might touch Him in the Son. Our faith is a faith of revelation. We have no secrets. This is not a mystery cult. It is not a Masonic temple. All due respect, there's nothing in here you cannot know. We do not have secret rites. None. We will tell you everything. I'll even tell you what the scale said after church. Nothing to hide. It is because at the essence of our faith is revelation. Jesus came to throw wide the door, pull off the veil, split the temple veil in two, and show people what was formerly shrouded in mystery. If you want secrets, you're in the wrong faith. There are no secret teachings that you have to graduate up to. You're not Tom Cruise. This isn't Scientology. I don't have to audit you to the next level. You don't get the teachings as you pay more. I gave more, give me deeper stuff. It's all right here. It is as deep as Christ Himself. Would you like to know God? Then come to Jesus. When I see Jesus forgiving sinners, I know that the Father is a God who loves sinners. When I see Jesus saying stop to the storm and it stops, I know that my God is a God who can stop any storm. When I see Jesus heal the weak and the infirm, I know that God by nature is a healing God. When I see Jesus crucified on the cross, I know that God will do whatever God must to win for Himself a people and a bride. When I see Jesus come out of the tomb on the third day, I know that God wins. He wins always and forever. And He cannot be silenced or shut down. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Come to the Father through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, and live. Live this year. Church, some of us are going to die this year. Have a good lunch. Some of us are going to die this year. May God have mercy on you and on your memory. If He has drawn you this close to the full revelation of himself and Jesus, and you did not partake in all that he wants to teach you. Come. Come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Pray with me. Father, we love you. Worship you. Oh God, there's